Right. Well, since this is a holiday weekend, it was my plan to have a sermon that was a little shorter than typical, but it ended up being normal length. But hopefully you'll still get out early, maybe. But I did try. From what I originally prepared, I probably ended up cutting out really half of it, and then I cut it out some more last night and even this morning. So there's a lot here I would have liked to have said, but I'll save it for another time. One bit of good news is this. The subject today will be easy to follow, won't require too much brain power, and it won't be heavy or convicting. That's good. And not sure if this would be considered good news or not, but I'll be able to, at the end of the message, tie today's subject into a Labor Day theme, that of honoring our involvement in the workforce, our careers, and so forth. That isn't the main point of the sermon, but it will fit. It's always nice when we can connect the sermon to a major Christian holiday like Easter, Christmas, and Labor Day. So, all right. Now for some not so good news. I couldn't come up with any funny stories, anecdotes, poems, cute illustrations, videos, or magic tricks, or any visual aids of any kind. To assist with today's sermon. I know how much you depend on those things, and I can feel the disappointment simmering in the room even in these moments. But all right, I can assume that for most of you, much of what you'll be hearing this morning will sound familiar. I realize that. I'll be covering material that we've talked about off and on throughout the past, but today I'll be collecting a lot of those thoughts, kind of bringing them together. For those who are somewhat new to our church, hopefully you will find this helpful. For those who have been here for a while, I trust that today's message will serve as both a reminder and, more importantly, as a reinforcement. The subject is an important one. It deals with our worldview, in particular, how we understand the relationship between the spiritual and the physical. And it has a huge effect upon the way that we practice our Christian faith, especially when it comes to the matter of what does it mean to be spiritual. And the subject today is keeping the church pure, and for that matter, our own individual lives pure from the distorted thinking of what is commonly called, who wants to take a guess, Platonism, named after the ancient Greek philosopher named Plato. All right, very good. You're still paying attention. Excellent. Now, this has been an area of great challenge for the church all through the centuries, and it's no less of a challenge in the present day. And we are certainly not beyond its reach here. This ancient philosophy has a way of worming its way into all sorts of things. And this is largely due to the fact that we all grew up under its influence in one way or another. For today, to keep things moving, I'm not going to try to cover the subject extensively. That obviously couldn't be done. Rather, I'm going to start off with offering just kind of a basic definition, work through a little history of its intrusion into the church, into Christianity, offer some examples from the past and a few from the present, and then conclude with how Platonism affects our attitude toward work, in particular the meaning that we ascribe to our mundane jobs, whether it be that in the workforce itself or serving at home and caring for the needs of the family. All right, so what is Platonism? If you were to look this up in a dictionary, you might find definitions similar to this one. The belief that physical objects are impermanent representations of unchanging ideas and that the ideas alone give true knowledge as they are known by the mind. Or something like this. The theory that numbers or other abstract objects are objective, timeless entities independent of the physical world and of the symbols used to represent them. Or even this one. The distinction between the reality which is perceptible but unintelligible and the reality which is imperceptible but intelligible. All right, everyone follow so far? Aren't those definitions helpful? So much for that comment about not needing brain power today. Now, actually, if we were to print those out and pass them around, have you read through them a dozen or so times, you'd pick up on what's going on there. But basically, when it comes to the effects of Platonism upon Christianity, we could think of it in this way. Plato advanced a view of the world that, in essence, separated the unseen realities, we could call this for our purposes the spiritual, from the physical realities, the material world. They operate on different levels or dimensions, and they never touch each other. One doesn't really affect the other. The world that we interact with, touch, see, hear, smell, and taste, is but a shadow of some other greater reality. The physical universe, therefore, is inferior, secondary, and unimportant, as is our lives in it. In fact, the physical universe is actually undesirable. It is in conflict with the highest good, the unseen reality, and is therefore objectionable, bad. All right, so I do have at least one visual aid for today. This is Raphael's rendition of Plato with his hand pointing up. You can see that there, indicating what it is that has true value in the mind of Plato. And when Plato refers to this unseen reality, he is not thinking of heaven like you or I would. He is not here pointing to God. Now, this perspective, I don't know if I said this or not, Plato lived like 400 years before Christ. Now, this perspective of reality that he has here translates into all sorts of things. For instance, the mundane affairs of working a job, feeding our families, paying our bills, all those sorts of things, you know, what we call, you know, could be referred to as necessary evils that have no real value. That's what would be promoted here. In fact, all of life in this existence is meaningless and vain. And so ultimately, the goal is therefore what? Death, when we will be free from all this. That's the goal. Plato's ideas enjoyed wide circulation throughout the Greek world, and over the centuries, those ideas became deeply entrenched in Greek culture. And what makes this fact relevant for us is that this is the world in which Christianity flourished during its early years. As you will remember, in the early centuries, it was the Gentiles who were receptive to the gospel more than the Jews, and so the church spread rapidly in regions populated by Gentiles, Greek Gentiles, who were educated in and heavily influenced by Platonism. All right, let's go to a blank slide now. Plato's had enough FaceTime for today. Let's all say goodbye to Plato. All right. Now we can see problems with Platonic thought very early on. Certain elements of Platonism, for instance, are refuted in the book of Colossians and 1 John and 1 Timothy. But the centuries that follow become especially challenging and difficult. Platonism, or at least some form of it, infiltrated a number of Christianity's major doctrines. This blending of Platonism and religion, whether it's Christianity or Judaism, is actually called Gnosticism. You've heard that word. But to keep things simple for today, I'll just stick to the term Platonism. Take, for instance, something as basic as the doctrine of creation. Simply put, you know, Christians teach, believe what the Bible says. God made the universe and all that is in it, and God called it good. But a Greek Christian who was steeped in Platonism would have a hard time really grasping that. He had been brought up believing that the physical world itself was inherently bad, undesirable, even evil. The Christian God, who is infinitely good and holy, would never do anything like make physical matter, a physical universe. And so a number of Christian leaders who also subscribed to Platonism would try to come up with ways to explain this existence that we're in, and how it all came about, the world. And these explanations, quite popular in the second and third centuries, were all quite bizarre and far-fetched, and of course were certainly at odds with what the Bible taught regarding God as the creator, and that what God created is inherently good. Another example, a very serious one, is the incarnation of God the Son. This is a central core doctrine of the Christian faith, one that all believers cherish and honor and recognize the great importance of. You know, what is Christianity if God did not become flesh? It all falls apart. But in certain circles of the early church, Platonism was able to corrupt even this treasured belief. Because the physical world is evil and wholly undesirable, we can't possibly believe that God, who is altogether holy and separate from anything impure, would ever enter into it as a man. There is no way he would become flesh, take on corrupt physical matter. It was just too much to accept. And so again, a number of so-called solutions were proposed. But in the end, any such solution either denied his divinity or denied his humanity. Once the world of physical matter and all that it involves is regarded as either inferior or bad, then you're left with only two options about Jesus. He was God, but not a man, or he was a man, but not God. There are other examples. The fact is, Platonism infiltrated and corrupted just about every sacred teaching in the Christian church. And so much of church history is in the early centuries is an account of fighting against heresies that resulted from this merging of Platonism. And many of these battles became quite messy and divisive. As historians have noted, the biggest threat to the early church was not Roman persecution. Talked about that a month or so ago. That was not the biggest threat, but Platonism. Technically, the threat was actually Gnosticism, the merging of Platonism with Christianity. But this was a huge threat. And Platonism did not stop with doctrine. There were many different movements in the early centuries that promoted, for instance, extreme asceticism as a means of becoming spiritual, that of denying the human body and God-given appetites and pleasures that he intended for us to enjoy. And we have reports of Christians who subjected themselves to rigid self-disciplines and harsh abuses like, some deprived themselves of sleep for long periods of time. Some lived on the verge of starvation, eating nothing but small amounts of dry bread without water. Others shut themselves up in dark caves, closing themselves out from the light. We have reports of people sitting on top of high poles at months at a time, subjecting themselves to rain and wind and sun and all the elements. Others fasted for weeks at a time. Many lived alone in the desert or wilderness, cutting off all relationships and contact with other people. Of course, there were those who took vows of chastity, refraining from marriage. Some who were married abstained from sexual relations. Others renounced all possessions. And there were those who renounced anything that might bring about any sort of pleasure. And some even reenacted the crucifixion, having themselves nailed to a cross and being released shortly before the moment of death, and so on. All to purify the soul of its passions, all so as to draw closer to God, all so as to reject this creation and all that belongs to it in order to ascend to a higher level of spirituality. And again, many examples could be given of this. Now, to be fair, some of this is not exactly that crazy. It's crazy to us when we hear it, but we kind of have to put ourselves in their shoes. Platonism was so deeply entrenched into that culture that it literally influenced everything. In addition to this, Plato's dividing reality into two parts, physical and spiritual, does sound a lot like Christianity. Indeed, many of the concepts do appear to be similar, at least on the surface. For instance, Christianity teaches that the world is fallen, and that there is more to this life than there's more to life than the here and now. That our value system is defined by something above and beyond this world, and so on, and that we should chase after God's kingdom and his righteousness. And things like self-control and self-denial are virtues that the Bible encourages us to pursue. So on the surface, much of it does sound similar. And so it's easy to see how it often found a welcoming home in the church. But when explained further, when you dig into the details, we see that the differences are quite great and cannot be harmonized. And that was what they tried to do. Though now creation is currently suffering a condition of fallenness because of the curse, it is not inherently evil. It is good, as God has declared. And our appetites are not evil, but part of our humanity, part of God's design. But they are to be satisfied responsibly according to how God has laid that out for us. Likewise, pleasure enjoyed within his parameters is good. The experience of pleasure is God's gift to us. And death is not to be viewed as freedom. It is rather, the Bible says, the great enemy. Our mundane daily existence, very important, is not meaningless. Our 9-to-5 jobs are not, for instance, unspiritual. Everything we do, if done in the name of Jesus, has eternal value. even the ordinary things of life. And we could go on much more here. But unfortunately, many of those truths were forgotten or ignored or overshadowed, and we still have that problem today. We really do. Christians often display an attitude about the present life that is right out of Plato's playbook. Basically, when it comes down to it, this influence of Platonism upon Christianity has led us to think in terms of two distinct spheres or dimensions or domains, where everything either fits into one or the other. And so we tend to drop everything into one of two boxes. We have those things that are important to God because they deal with what is, quote, heavenly and eternal. And we have those things that he is not that interested in, the mundane and the ordinary, anything that pertains to the things of this world or the present life, the temporary, the physical, and so forth. That's kind of how we think, unfortunately. So let's now turn our attention to a few common examples that we see here in our present age. There are countless ways of how Platonic thought has wormed its way into the modern church. But for this morning, we'll take just a quick look at six of them. I had 79 of them, but I eliminated all but six. And in the spirit of Labor Day, the last one will deal with attitudes toward work and occupations, and also work in general, as in around the home. Now, the first one's very common. We have addressed it quite a bit in the past. I don't need to spend a lot of time with it, but it is a good illustration. The separating of church and state, all right? And this from the perspective of the church, namely disengaging from political involvement. Now, how many times have we heard, politics is not the role of the church, Christians are just to preach the gospel rather than try to influence the government, or something like this, governments represent this temporary world, God isn't interested in that, and we should therefore focus our efforts only on the eternal, or something like this, let's just use our energies to get people saved and not about the cares of this life. In other words, let's don't work for a good and just society, because that would be stupid. All these arguments are flawed on many, many levels, not to mention that they are glaring examples of Platonism. Now, granted, the church isn't a political organization. I'm not encouraging us to be one. We're not an arm of the Republican Party. We are a church, not a political action committee. But in this participatory democracy that we live in, the church is given the opportunity and the obligation to speak for righteousness and to speak against evil. We can't weigh in on everything, but when it comes, again, to sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, religious freedom, matters of persecution, we are conscious bound to speak and to speak forthrightly, and not just speak, but also to mobilize. In contrast to Platonic thinking, the affairs of this world are important to God, and therefore we should strive for a good and just society. Number two, similar to this would be the downplaying of the arts and higher education and other pursuits. And these things are typically thought of as unspiritual, typically thought to be worldly endeavors, wasting time and effort on the things of this life. But when we engage in these, we affirm the value of this life. And in so doing, we glorify the Lord, because that is his purpose here. And each of us should apply ourselves and become excellent at all that we do. Christians should strive to be the best students in the class, the best violinist in the orchestra, the fastest runners in the marathon, the brightest judges in the courts, the most creative musicians, the most remarkable gymnasts, the best cooks, best journalists, best carpenters, best actuaries, the best programmers. Number three is another example here is neglecting the proper care of our bodies. Many tend to think that the body is just something that we inhabit, that our true self is the immaterial part, the soul. And so the body, since it is physical, can't really be a vital component of who we really are. It's just a tool that the soul uses, a utility. And so this low view of our flesh is often seen by the abuse we subject our bodies to. We practice thoughtless diets, eating whatever we want and all that we want. We subject it to gluttony. We live sedentary lifestyles. We shun exercise. We deprive it of sleep. When something isn't right, we don't get it checked out. We let ourselves get out of shape and on and on. This is part of the sermon where I come under conviction. All right. We will be good stewards of our homes, our cars, our retirement accounts, our possessions and belongings, but not good stewards of our bodies. Now, some of this is laziness or failing to exercise self-control, but oftentimes what is contributing to those attitudes or those problems, those weaknesses, is a low view of our bodies that has been influenced by Platonism. The physical world, including our flesh, is temporary, and therefore it's not that important. That's what we think. We must appreciate, really, the preciousness of the human body as God's purchase and possession. It will never be discarded. It has been bought by the blood of Jesus. The resurrection at the end of the age tells us that we are incomplete without our bodies, the very bodies we now possess. You know, God could just give us something new then, something different to live in. Instead, his plan is to resurrect the ones we have. The flesh that you and I occupy is not temporary. It is as much a part of who we are as is our souls. And though they will eventually fail us and we will die and be separated from them for a time, we will not be whole until, as Paul tells the Romans, our bodies are redeemed in the resurrection. Then will our adoption as sons be complete. And so we should illustrate the value God has placed on them by taking care of them and not viewing them as something inferior or unspiritual. The fourth example is one I come across all the time. It's kind of looking for examples that were all across the board here and weren't real similar. Many Christians will downplay the need to defend the unborn because it is argued when they die, they will go to heaven anyway, so what's the big deal? The first time I heard this, I thought I would blow my brains out. I just couldn't believe I was hearing it. And I heard it from a pastor, and I've heard it from many pastors since. And a couple years ago, this argument, I read it it was advanced by a scholar in a Christian philosophical journal. I couldn't believe it. You know, it is a disturbing argument for many reasons, one of which is because at its core, it is thoroughly Platonic. This position outright denies God's blessing of this creation and life in it. This itself is enough to refute it with the full force of animosity that it deserves. And so along with justifying the killing of human beings, which is shockingly disturbing in itself, this common argument is offensive to God's design and furthermore contradicts what he himself has said about this life and our purpose in it. I mean, really... How dare we? How dare we say that this creation God has made for us isn't worth it? Let the babies be killed because they aren't missing anything anyway. So a lot more could be said about it, but I'll save it for another Sunday, maybe Sanctity of Life Sunday. But I will say this. Plato's idea that this world is all crap and that the body is a prison of the soul and that death therefore is good is quite common among believers. It really is. As seen by this argument, and also, quite frankly, by 95% of the funeral sermons that you hear. All right, the fifth example, I need to take a drink because I got all worked up over that last one. I won't tell you what I'm drinking, that I got all worked up. The fifth example deals with our attitudes toward church and worship. And we've talked about this. There have been times when, you know, someone learns after they learn that I'm a believer, they will ask me, well, where do you worship? And what they want to know, of course, is where I go to church. But the question is very telling. Where do you worship? But I'm tempted to answer, well, on my bicycle or pushing the lawnmower or waiting at the shop for my oil to be changed. Or on the couch eating ice cream, watching America's Got Talent, you know. Certainly there is great value in corporate worship. We all believe that. Joining together as a church family in songs of praise and prayer and scripture readings and so on. Clearly the scripture exhorts us to do this, but that is not the only time and place where worship is to occur or the only way to worship. As we know from Paul's letter to Romans, all that we do, all day long, every day of the week, is to be a spiritual act of worship. Everything, according to Colossians 3:17, is to be done in the name of Jesus. Everything. that is, be done according to his will, under his authority, with his purposes in mind, as unto him, and serves therefore as worship, a way to glorify the Father. It is Platonism that causes us to make this split. You know, Sunday morning is more spiritual than Wednesday afternoon. Singing a praise song is more spiritual than satisfying a customer. Being in a church sanctuary is more spiritual than at home in my kitchen, and so on. We would never admit those things, but I think some of that thinking is subtle there in us. All right, finally, for our last one, we need to talk about work. And again, I probably don't need to say a lot about this because we've addressed this in the past quite a bit, but it should, and it should be at this point somewhat obvious what the influence of Platonism would look like on this subject. You know, namely, well, my 9-to-5 job is just a means by which to earn a living and pay my bills and nothing more. It is worldly, secular, unspiritual, and really meaningless in the bigger picture. Now, I certainly felt this way during the many years that I worked as a brick mason. I still feel that way now sometimes, but just kidding. But for the most part, I enjoyed the work, but I felt that it was inferior to something like pastoring a church or serving as a missionary or working in a religious organization. The warehouses I built out of concrete block, the fireplaces I made, the brick veneer on new homes, all that stuff I realized would one day be no more. It was all temporary. It was all of this world. And it left kind of a feeling of emptiness, believing that this job wasn't producing anything of everlasting value. But this conclusion was really nothing other than what? 1, 2, 3. Platonism. Really, it's just not what the Bible teaches. When it comes to occupations, we again tend to drop everything into one of two boxes. We have preachers and missionaries, for instance, who are serving God full-time, those who are spiritual, for they're doing spiritual work. And then we have everyone else, you know, carpenters, factory workers, housewives, farmers, retail workers, auto mechanics, truck drivers, and all the rest who deal with the cares of this world. But again, that's not how we are to view things. The scriptures teach that everything the Christian does is to be done, again, in the name of Christ. And if done in his name, then it has eternal value, period. It is done unto him and for him. It is therefore spiritual. And this is why Paul exhorts slaves to work for their masters wholeheartedly, as unto the Lord himself. This because that is their Christian service, their ministry. Christian ministry is a function of all believers, regardless of what the occupation consists of, whether it's stocking shelves at Walmart or smuggling Bibles into North Korea. This principle extends to work even beyond that of one's career and occupation, as in moms caring for the needs of the home, washing floors, folding laundry, changing diapers, and running your kids to the dentist. It's all spiritual if it's done honorably before the Lord. The godly dishwasher at the local diner is glorifying God more by her integrity and contentment and faithful, responsible service than the egotistical pastor, for instance, who complains about people in his church, is overbearing at board meetings, is demanding and selfish, and fails to love those under his care, even though he is in full-time ministry. The humble shoe shiner on the corner, who works an honest day's wage, giving his all, is far more involved in ministry than the lazy missionary couple who are quite diligent in sending out fundraising letters but are quite undiligent in actually doing their mission work, choosing instead to squander away day after day the responsibilities they've been entrusted with. Being spiritual simply means being conformed into the image of Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and living a life worthy of the calling we have received. Because God has created the realm of the physical and has declared it good, and because he himself delights in our faithful and responsible involvement in the things of this life, nothing is meaningless. Everything we do has eternal value. We are all ministers and missionaries. We are all in full-time service to God. We are all under the same orders, and all are expected to serve faithfully as unto the Lord himself. And that really is the issue here. And so if you are a farmer, then farm as unto the Lord. If you are a roofer, then roof unto the Lord. If you're a bus driver, then drive that bus as unto the Lord. And the same if you are a mom caring for the needs at home. Whatever it might be, let us be Christ's faithful representatives, serving with integrity, gratitude, contentment, and wholeheartedness. And in so doing, let us defy Platonism with every ounce we got. I'm going to have Denny come at this time and close our service.